Is that a gift for me, brother? Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to be with you once again. Seems like it's been a while since I've been here, but I enjoy being with you, and it's good to be here this morning. I thought what we would do today is take a look at the book of Colossians, or begin to look at the book of Colossians, and perhaps we can do some sort of continuing study in this book. Tremendous little epistle, been studying through it, and our own assembly, and have really been blessed by many things in this book. And I guess the thing that I have appreciated the most about the book of Colossians is simply the fact that it continually points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we are brought face to face with Him, and to consider Him, and to have a full knowledge and an understanding of Him. And of course, that's partly why the book was written, and certainly applicable for us today, just as it was for the Colossians in the first century. And so we want to just look a little bit at introduction and kind of like a little overview. And then we want to look at the first 8 verses, Lord willing, in our session at this time. And then we'll move on to consider this tremendous prayer of Paul in verses 9 and following in our second meeting. Let's just look to the Lord once again. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. And as we open up your eternal word, we would pray, Father, that our hearts would be opened, that we might be sensitive to the Spirit of God this morning as He would endeavor to teach us and to impress upon our hearts, our minds, your eternal word, and that it might make a difference, not just in our knowing or our understanding, but in our lives, the way we lived and the way we conduct ourselves. So, Father, we just pray that these things may be accomplished in each one of us individually this morning and corporately as an assembly, that we might behold great truths from your precious word. For we do ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And then we'll look at some introductory matters and we'll take a look at these verses. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, and it is also among you, as it is also among you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Sometimes as I begin to study a book of the Bible, simply ask myself the question, I wonder why God had this particular epistle, this particular book, why did He choose to preserve this one for us today? Because I'm sure there were many letters written that were not preserved. They were not meant to be part of the canon. They were not inspired of God as the ones are that we have in our Bibles. But this little letter was. to this church at Colossae. And you know, in the first century, the early church was plagued really by two things, I think, predominantly. Paganism or heathenism, a heathen culture. And also, on the other side of that, a religious culture, Judaism. And those two things seemed to surface themselves often in the church, and they are addressed, as particularly Paul writes his letters, his epistles, and this little letter is no different. When we get into chapter 2, particularly from verses 11 and following, we find that this whole idea of circumcision and the Jews having putting emphasis upon their festivals, their days, their new moons, their Sabbath, all the things that he writes here and says in chapter 2, verse 17, were but a shadow of the things that were to come. Not the very substance, not the essence, not the fulfillment. Of course, these things all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and when He came. These things then no longer were part or to be part of the local assembly. The Lord Jesus had come and He had died and He had raised again from the dead. And He now is the head of the church. And this book points that out to us very forcefully. And in fact, it says it, that in chapter 1, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. In their culture, they faced philosophy. They faced the thinking of man, the reasoning of man. They faced beliefs such as all matter is evil. The body, for instance, would be evil. And so many things would be evil. And so they would teach that one as the Lord Jesus, God could not have a body. God could not be put into a body which is evil. And so there would be teachings of error concerning the Lord Jesus in His humanity. That He really wasn't truly a man. He wasn't a person. And you can see how the wisdom of man will make its way into then understanding or trying to understand in a false way what the Bible teaches and what God has said. And you see where it becomes very contrary and opposite of the things that God Himself would teach. In our world today, we face the same kinds of things, do we not? We're still facing the wisdom of man. The Greeks loved knowledge. They loved learning. They loved intellect. You know, and you just look at our society today and the stress that there is on education, and you know, not just to prepare ourselves to do a job, to have a career, to make a living, but it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? It's education which, in many instances, and finding this out with my own children, being in college, classes that are really bent and have a bias and have a purpose to them far beyond what that class is. They're really teaching about the culture we live in. They're teaching about all the things that go on today in this world. They're teaching about tolerance, and they're teaching the agenda of the world. It goes back to knowledge. It goes back to man's wisdom. It goes back to man trying to live out his days in this world as he sees they should be lived. Man trying to operate this world and function in this world as he thinks it should be. There's a lot of issues that come up in our world today. For instance, creation. That's certainly a hotbed. Creation versus evolution has been for several decades now and continues to be and will be And yet this little book addresses very clearly, very plainly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, the Sustainer of this world, of this universe. So you see, man's thinking, we may think it to be independent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately, if man lives his life apart from God, if man lives out his days in his own wisdom, it certainly has a bearing on who he thinks the Lord Jesus Christ is, what his evaluation of the Lord Jesus is. And you see, the book of Colossians wants us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. Chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that. That he may have the preeminence in all things. He is preeminent. No one can take that from him. That is his place. That is his position. That's who he is. But man can live and function, you see, apart from that. And the sad reality is that we can do the same thing in the church if we're not careful. If we allow the knowledge and the wisdom of the world to creep into our thinking, to creep into our assemblies, we too can remove the Lord Jesus in a practical sense from his preeminent place. And so there's a stress over and over and over again in this book concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his work in salvation. We have that later in chapter 1 into chapter 2, explaining great doctrines of redemption and things of that nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, reconciliation. He is the only Savior of the world. And so as we come into this book, we need to realize to some degree what Paul was facing as he wrote this. And one of the main things he was facing was this whole idea of knowledge and a kind of an inner knowledge that people have, that they were striving for. They believed that one couldn't just deal directly with God. There had to be all these layers, these whatever you want to call them, beings between man and God. And the Lord Jesus, you see, just became one of them in the thinking of man. And we realize today, I trust, that ecumenicalism is growing. It's increasing, this kind of the idea of throwing all belief systems together and, maybe pulling out what you want to believe about something. Truth is becoming just relative. So very difficult as we proclaim the Word of God as the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, which does not change. Not the most popular message, but it is true. And you and I, as we read the Word of God, we need to read it that way. And what we read, we need to realize, is from the mind of God Himself. And so books like this that elevate the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him His proper place warms my heart. And I trust it does yours as well. Brother, is this supposed to be dark?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 8 specifically now. I suppose a lot more could be said by way of introduction and as far as the city of Colossae and all these types of things. It's interesting, one commentator said concerning Colossae and the church, the assembly that was there. He made the statement that Colossae was the least important church. Apparently this was a city which had its day of glory, which when Paul wrote to them, this assembly that was now gathered there, that day was now gone. And Colossae wasn't what it used to be. But here's this group of believers meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, susceptible, you see, to the thinking of their day, just as we are, susceptible to the false teachings, susceptible to the Judaism creeping in. And so Paul addressing all of these things. Now, Paul himself did not start this church at Colossae. Apparently, Epaphras did. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 would indicate to us that certainly they heard the gospel from Epaphras, and it could very well be that he was the one who was instrumental in starting this gathering of believers here in this city. Paul himself, as he wrote this, was in prison. Chapter 4 would tell us that. He says that he was in chains. In verse 18, he says, "Remember my chains." He's asking for prayer. He's not really asking to be released. He's simply asking to be remembered and to be prayed for as a servant of God. I think an interesting thing about Paul, if you look at chapter 2, is his deep concern for this assembly. He didn't start it, perhaps had never even been there. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." They hadn't even seen each other. And I always marvel at that when I think about this great man. Here's a place he had not been. Saints he had not met, and yet he has a real, deep-seated concern for those saints. All of us have prayed already or have been made aware of prayer requests of people in foreign lands that we've never met, that we don't know. But are we deeply concerned? Or we may hear of something in an assembly somewhere where we have never been. We may not know the saints. Maybe some tragedy or something that happened. Is there a deep concern for the welfare of the saints? You see, that was the heart of Paul. And how that needs to be the heart of each one of us. Certainly for one another, as we know one another, but also for those that we don't know and we haven't heard as, you know, news would come to us. Someone has well said, and I think it's a good quote I have written in my Bible here under the title of Colossians. I read this somewhere, and it goes like this: "A true Christology," that is, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, "a true Christology is the final answer to every heresy that ever has been or ever will be." In other words, to study the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will answer all errors, or will detect all errors. You think of the people that knock on your door, cults that come knocking on your door. You know, the real question to ask people is, who is Jesus Christ? You might as well begin there, because that's where the conversation needs to go eventually. Because that'll decide very quickly where someone is. You see, it's all about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Our salvation is in Him. Our hope is in Him. So as we begin here, looking at these first 8 verses, Paul, as is customary, introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And of course, his apostleship, he was called, he was commissioned, he was sent by the Lord Jesus himself. He is writing by the will of God. His letters have authority due to his apostleship, due to the fact that he's writing in the will of God. And as he writes to these particular different assemblies that he writes to, that's an important thing, because they faced problems, some of them moral problems, as in Corinthians, disorder and moral issues. Sometimes it was doctrinal errors, such as Galatians. And Paul writes, and here even, it seems that the assembly hadn't swallowed all this false teaching. And yet Paul was warning, and he's warning from an authoritative standpoint. Now, you and I today, we don't have apostles running around like Paul. But what we have is the Word of God that the Apostle Paul wrote, because his writings are inspired, and the other writers as well. And so when we read the Word of God, you see, it has all of the authority that the Apostle Paul had as he would send these letters from place to place. And so he introduces himself that way, because some of the things that he's going to say, a lot of what he's going to say certainly is going to be counter to what people were hearing and maybe what some of them were even believing. Verse 2, he writes to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then his kind of normal greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 3 through 8, let's look at these in particular here in this session. Now, if I had to put a little title on over these few verses, the title would be this: The Gospel at Work. The Gospel at Work. You know, the Gospel isn't just a set of facts, truth. I mean, it is that for sure. But the Gospel is something that, of course, transforms lives, changes people, makes people something they never were before. And so these few verses, we see a living gospel. We see the gospel at work in the lives of these Colossians. We can think about this with regard to ourselves individually. We can think about this with regard to our assemblies, the truth that is contained here. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 4, since the day we heard of your faith. The gospel begins with faith. The reception of the gospel, I should say, begins with faith. Someone becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus because of faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone that comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, people today claim to have faith. People claim to believe. Do you believe? If you just ask someone, do you believe, and not qualify what you're saying, what you're asking, people may very well say, well, yes, I believe. But if we ask, what do you believe in? That's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Because people are believing in all kinds of things, all kinds of religions, all kinds of weird and wacky things. And so that's why the next two words, the next three words, are absolutely critical in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He is the object of the Christian's faith, of the believer's faith. You know, and this may sound to us to be so absolutely basic. And we might think, well, why would I preach that? Why would I say that? Because it is so misunderstood today. I mean, people understand something about believing. They understand something about the Lord Jesus. But it seems like so many people do not put the two together, that faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, you remember the Philippian jailer came to Paul. Paul, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul tell him? Very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Of course, we come to the Gospel of John, and we have that over and over and over again. Just turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Well, going back to verse 10. The Lord Jesus coming into the world, the eternal Word, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, He comes into this world. Verse 10, He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. To receive Him, to embrace Him, to believe in Him, to accept Him, to place one's faith and trust in Him, His own didn't do that. He came to the Jewish people, and they rejected Him by and large, particularly the religious leaders and rulers. They rejected Him. They did not receive Him. They did not believe Him. In Him. Verse 12, but as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Of course, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Over and over and over and over again, the message of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in him. And so as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, you see, the gospel at work begins with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of that faith. Now look at the end of verse 4. You see, once a person is saved, once they've expressed faith in the Lord Jesus and they've embraced Him, they've received Him, they've believed in Him, the gospel continues to work in lives. And what do we read? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The gospel message and salvation produces love in the hearts of God's children. Love for one another. You know, this is more than just a conviction of mind, but it's an overflow of the heart. It truly is a love. It's God's love expressed toward others. Turn back to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John. You know, this really becomes a very serious matter. If someone particularly doesn't love the brethren, doesn't love the people of God, that's a serious problem. Because in the epistle of 1 John, look at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 14. Tremendous statement here. We know that we have passed from death to life. Here's the way we know that we're saved. We know that we're born of God, which John stresses here in this first epistle. How do we know we're born of God? How do we know we're His children? Well, there's tests in the book of 1 John if we read through it. Certain behavior will be ours as proof that we have been born of God. And one of the things is that we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's a strong statement. It's a true statement, though. And if you're here this morning and you're truly born of God, you know Him as your Lord and Savior. You have faith in Him. You believe in Him. You've received Him. You understand the truth of that verse. Now, there may be times, you know, when we may argue. we may have a difference and we may argue and quarrel about it. But deep within our hearts, beloved, we love brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it a great thing if you go somewhere and maybe you're among strangers, and the next thing you know, you're side by side with a believer in Christ? Isn't there an immediate connection there? Isn't there an immediate love? There was a family in our meeting, a young family that just took a trip. It was partly a business trip, and then they combined it with a family vacation. It happened to be in Las Vegas. And they had to go out as part of this, part of the business part of the trip. The man was required to go out for dinner one night. And they were kind of nervous about that, you know, going out to dinner in Las Vegas and, you know, business people. And, I mean, what's this thing going to be? And here the Lord arranged it that they ended up sitting at a table with two other families that were believers. And, you know, what a relief, what a blessing it was to them as a family. But there's this love and there's this connection with people who are believers. And it shouldn't surprise us, because you see, it's the gospel at work in our lives. It's the Lord Jesus within us. It's God's love being shown to others through us. So going back to Colossians chapter 1, looking here at these few verses, seeing how the gospel works, begins with faith. The Lord Jesus is the object of that faith. It results in love. And then next, there's an assurance of hope, isn't there? Verse 5. Let's read verse 4 again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You know, hope is one of those words very misunderstood in our normal usage, in our English language, as all of us use the word. We hope it doesn't rain. We hope this. We hope that. All we're doing is wishing something would or wouldn't happen. And of course, that's not the biblical definition, meaning of the word hope. In the Bible, the word hope means a confident expectation. There's confidence in God. There's God expecting to do something that He said He would do, fulfill a promise, for instance. And that's our hope. And the New Testament speaks an awful lot about hope. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto" what? A living hope. It's not a hope that's focused on death and dying, but it's a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He lives, we shall live. Because He has been raised from the dead, we too shall be raised. And it is a living hope. It is based in life. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is life. He's the author of life. He's the giver of life. I mean, even Martha recognized that, didn't she? In John chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life," the Lord Jesus could say. And, you know, those who die, even though those we die physically, yet we shall live. We shall ever live. We shall never die. Because we are joined to Him through salvation. In Him, we are joined with this living hope. You know, this hope is very unique. It's absolutely unique to the Christian. People in our world have hope in all kinds of things. But really, it's just hope against hope, isn't it? Especially when tragedies occur and things of that nature, people just cling to anything and everything to get them through. If they're not, you know, looking to God, to the Lord Jesus, and people just hope everything will turn out right. And again, that's nothing more than a wish. There's no confidence there. There's no deep-seated assurance there. It's just a wish. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, a very familiar portion of Scripture, Paul says there, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Think about that today. People who are not saved have no hope. It's not a matter of, it might turn out okay. No, they have no hope. Well, they may have an operation and it may cure something and they may live another 20, 30 years. They have no hope eternally. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. I don't think there's anything worse to be experienced than to go to a funeral, and even worse yet, to preach at a funeral of someone who is not saved. Perhaps several of you have had that opportunity. It is in no way pleasurable. You don't know what to say. You want to say something about the person, but you don't want to give false hope, and there's just no hope there, and you sense that, you feel that as one who has hope. And so we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. In the book of Ephesians, we read that he says concerning the believers there, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Apart from Christ, there's no hope. There's a verse in Proverbs, chapter 11 and verse 7, that says this, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. People have hope, but it's really nothing more than wishing. The only hope there is in this life is for the believer in Christ Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if we only have hope in this life, we too are of all men most miserable. We're to be pitied. If our hope, if all this concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel is only for here and now, well, we're no better than the rest of the world. But you see, it's an eternal hope. It's based in eternal things. Let's think about this a little bit more. Let's look at, go to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. In the very first two verses in this book, point us to this hope, this great hope. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect in the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Look down at chapter 2, verse 13. He's instructing believers how to live. He's telling us that grace teaches us how to live, negatively and positively. But verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, this was really one of the things, one of the main things in Paul's life. If you read his letters, this constant assurance, expectation of this living hope, of what is to come. Now, it is true that those of us who are saved, we are saved now, for time and eternity. But there is certainly an aspect of our salvation, the total fulfillment of that, experiencing eternal life in the future, which is yet future to us. I mean, we possess eternal life now, but we have not experienced it in its fullness. Hence, the hope. Not wishing, but confident expecting. The Lord Jesus is coming back. When He comes back, we shall be changed. The dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And we shall go to see the Lord. We shall be changed. We shall be glorified. We shall be made as He is. We shall see Him as He is. And we shall ever be with Him. And so, this hope, you see, is certainly found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in things of this world. It's not found in wealth and riches. It's not found in anything we can produce, but it's found in Him. And it's a tremendous hope. And you see, the gospel at work gives us that hope. And you know, that hope is really the thing that keeps us going. And sometimes when, you know, life takes directions we don't want it to go. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's disease, maybe it's death, maybe it's a host of other things. Maybe it's problems at the job, maybe it's problems in the assembly, maybe it's all kinds of things that can discourage, that can just get us off track. One thing remains. That's our hope. Our hope centered and based in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what do we read in Romans chapter 5 concerning hope? Romans chapter 5. Tremendous couple verses there. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that. It causes rejoicing in our hearts. But then he goes on to say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? Why would we glory in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And then he says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. King James says, does not cause shame. We're not ashamed. The idea is disappointment. You see, the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever bring us to a disappointment. We've all had plans shattered, things we wanted to do, big plans to do this, conference, go to a conference. That can be disappointing. Things happen in life that are disappointing. But God will never disappoint. The Lord Jesus Christ will never disappoint. Eternal life will be ours someday in all its fullness, in all its glory. We shall see Him. We shall be with Him. We shall be like Him. It's a coming day. And you see, that is the hope. What's Paul saying in Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, you can just read over and over all throughout the New Testament. You can do this study concerning hope. And we also read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, in verse 24, and this is the difficult part, I suppose, that hope is not visible. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus with our eyes. We see Him by faith. We've never seen heaven. We've never been there. But we see it by faith. The glories of eternity and all that shall be. We've never seen it. We've never been there. It's invisible to us. And what does Paul say here in Romans chapter 8, verse 24? For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so we go on, don't we? We persevere. We believe. The gospel is continually at work in our lives, giving us this hope, producing the perseverance needed until that day, until the Lord Jesus comes and raptures us, or until the day we go by the way of the grave and we go to be with Him. Both are fulfillment of the hope that Paul mentions here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. So let's go back there as we finish up in this first section. We're thinking of the gospel working. Begins with faith. The object of that faith is the Lord Jesus and Him alone. It results in love. In fact, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's assurance in hope produced through this gospel. As it says here, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now he begins to talk a bit more about it, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. This gospel is for all the world. And this gospel is going out into all portions of the world. Now, someone in our assembly makes up a little prayer pointer, we call it. List of prayer requests and so forth for our prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings. Very faithfully does that. And part of that prayer pointer is some excerpts from missionaries, correspondence that missionaries send back. And sometimes I'm amazed how the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus and salvation is just all over this globe. Places where you wonder, how can any work be going on there? But it's going on. The gospel is there. The gospel, it has come to us individually. It has come to the assembly here. But it's in all the world. So it is with this gospel. It's for the entire world. And is bringing forth fruit there in the middle of verse 6. Souls are being saved. Isn't that a great thing? It's not just a message going out there with nothing happening. We may get discouraged from time to time because we don't see souls being saved as we would like to see. And there may be a variety of reasons for that. But souls are being saved. God is saving people for His glory, for His honor, for His name's sake. And so the gospel, you see, produces fruit. And he says, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is rooted in God's grace. I just got done teaching a little overview in the book of Titus yesterday at our Bible study program at York. And just can't help going back to this section here in chapter 3. Of Titus, the first four verses, he's telling these saints how they ought to live, particularly among unbelievers, to to be speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? Because remember what you used to be before you knew Christ. But then he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, then came salvation. The grace of God, the love of God, the benevolence and the goodness of God. Why would he even care about us? Why would he care about mankind that has rebelled against him? Why did he even bother? Why didn't he just condemn the whole human race? He would have been just and right, but he didn't. Why? Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of love. Titus goes on to say he's a God of mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. The gospel is rooted in God's grace. And then lastly, verses 6 and 7, it is witnessed to the world by man. He says, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Those saints heard the gospel from Epaphras, or from someone. You're here this morning, you're saved, you heard it from someone. God has committed to us as men and women who believe to share the message of the gospel with others. That's his method. It's not like he's writing it across the sky. It's not like he's giving visions. He's committed it to men and women who have received that gospel, who have believed, to share it with others. And so the gospel at work, you see, will never end. Because God's people go forth with the gospel. And so the cycle will never, never end until the Lord Jesus returns. The gospel will always be at work. May that be true in our lives individually. May that be true as an assembly of God's people. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ be active in our hearts and in our lives for His glory, for His honor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning for the day, the time, when the gospel was made known to us and the Spirit of God made it clear. Some messenger brought it to us. But we know it's the Spirit of God who enabled us to understand. And Father, here we are this morning. We have entered in. But Father, we pray that we might be burdened in our own hearts and as an assembly of God's people to share the good news of the gospel. That those who currently have no hope could enter in to this great hope, this hope of eternal life, and could have that assurance. Father, there may be those here this morning who are troubled at heart, who are discouraged, who are overwhelmed. There are things in their on their minds that just cause turmoil of mind and heart. We pray, Father, that this truth of the hope of eternal life may grip that heart and may cause rejoicing, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Our Father, we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just want to give Him all the glory and the honor that's due His worthy name this morning. And we do ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus.